Reading Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We've heard of three different reactions to the birth of Christ this morning. We've heard of the wise men, we've heard of the shepherds, and we've heard about Herod. The wise men heard tidings from the east, and they came, following the star, to Bethlehem to worship the baby that was born there. Shepherds heard the voice of angels telling them that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Hearing their praises, they went and paid their respects too. But it was not the case with Herod. King Herod, when he heard the news, was threatened at the coming of this baby, born to be king of the Jews. Verse 1 of this psalm tells us, asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's a very good question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do people rage against God? And we have a lot of raging against God in our own land, don't we? This isn't something that's just took place at the time of Christ's birth or at the time when this psalm was written by David many hundreds of years before. It's the story of our age, isn't it? We have now militant atheists who want to spread in our schools and everywhere that there is no God. Some who claim there is no God are so against him that they can't believe he doesn't exist because of the hatred they show. You don't show hatred, surely, to something or someone that does not exist. And yet people do. And there are people who say, "I don't believe in God, but if I did, I would hate him." In truth, they do know he exists, and they hate what they know about him. And I should be very careful here, because it sounds as if I am in a position to pontificate about what other people think of God, forgetting what I once thought of God, which was exactly the same. I was in rebellion against him. I didn't care for the laws that he had set. In fact, in truth, the only law really that I cared about was the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt not be caught." Because as far as I was concerned, it was the crocodile tears that came when I was caught that showed the sorrow that I had for anything I did wrong. I just didn't like being caught out. And I'm sorry to say that this passage indicates that that really is the condition that we all find ourselves in before we come to know God for ourselves. We rage against him and we imagine a futile thing. We imagine a futile thing because in truth we rather think that this world is all there is. We think that we are our own, we are really gods of our lives, that we have complete freedom to choose what to do and the right to choose what to do. And anyone who interferes with that right should be restrained by the authorities. That's really what the whole human rights legislation does for us. It makes us the centre of our universe. And anyone who interferes with it should be stopped. We don't talk about death. We've heard of, in the last 24 hours, there was a footballer who died and a peer of a realm who died. And we hear them mentioned that they've died. And we carry on. And that happens after every death, doesn't it? It's as if somehow what happened to them was an exception to the rule for the rest of us who keep going. In truth, we don't really know where we're going, but we just keep going. Society trundles on to an uncertain destination. We train, we educate our children. I'm glad we do educate our children, but we educate our children to be successful. Successful in this world. Occasionally, some schools give some thought to religious education. But if the powers that be have their way, that will soon come to an end. What the children are being taught is values to make them good citizens of this world, not thinking about the world that is to come. And we have rulers that seem to set themselves against the laws of God. Don't know how many of you have ever heard the coronation oath. But the coronation oath starts with this question to the Queen, which she answered in the affirmative when she was crowned in 1953. This is what the Archbishop asked her. Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel? Will you maintain the laws of God in your realm? And she said yes. Well, we live in a constitutional monarchy. It is not the Queen who has the power to uphold that undertaking. It's for her government to do that. Has her government honoured this pledge? Well, quite plainly, it has not. 1967, the Abortion Act has led to the, I'm sorry to use this expression, but the murder of 7 million unborn children. And yet, the Sixth Commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And the Lord Jesus himself interprets that commandment in Matthew chapter 5 as being, thou shalt not murder. We have willingly sacrificed that commandment on the altar of our own wills, on the altar of convenience. Because it's more convenient for me to have an abortion than take responsibility of a child at the age of 13, 14, 17, 20, 25 even. If it's inconvenient, the child's life goes, and my right to my life takes its place. We are rebelling, all of us, against the rule of God, but we are headed by our government. And I'm sorry to touch on another controversial topic, but I do so just to illustrate that it's not just the people, it's our rulers who are in rebellion against God. Consider same-sex marriage. It was brought in without any mandate from the people. It was not even mentioned in the Conservative Party manifesto. And yet, it was foisted upon a public who did not vote for it. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And that's what happened. It may not seem so obvious when you hear the debates in Parliament, but this psalm is written from a heavenly perspective. It is looking down on a rebellious world from the perspective of God and from the perspective of a throne that exists outside our time and outside our sight. There is a kingdom beyond our own kingdom that weighs up the actions of the rulers of this world. They are not the end. They are not the last word in authority. As the Bible says, time and chance happeneth to them all. There are things that our rulers simply cannot achieve on their own. I don't know how many of you at school were taught about King Canute. Put your hand up if you've heard of King Canute. Well, I remember King Canute because I was told that he was so misguided that he ordered the tide to stop. He tried to stop the tide coming in, and he got wet feet as a result. In fact, when I looked just to check up on my facts this morning on Wikipedia or some such website, I discovered actually that was a bit of a myth, that he had done this to show that he was not godlike and to try and put make his courtiers treat him as a human being. So in fact, apparently the truth was to his credit. But we've just had a climate change conference, and there's a view that we can change our climate, forgetting that really these things are beyond human control. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should be irresponsible. We should be responsible citizens, and we should be responsible with our use of energy. There's no doubt about that. But there are some things we can't change, and I suggest to you that weather patterns are one such thing that we will not change. God has the power to change them. Human beings do not, however hard they try. Friends, we have here a sad picture of a world gone mad. And what is God's response? Well, people often say, well, surely God has a sense of humour. Well, we see his sense of humour, if we can call it that, in his reaction to the rebellion of kings and powerful men against him. Verse 4 of our psalm. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He laughs at their rebellion. In verse 3, we see the context, the breaking of their bands asunder, the casting away of their cords, casting away God's cords, casting away God's laws. We've seen two examples, and there are many more. God's answer is to laugh and have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them. You might wonder, but it's all very well reading that God laughs. But what does he do about it? And the way I think that we best see the answer is in how he dealt with the rebellion that was taking place when the Lord Jesus came to live on this earth. We've heard this morning about the three different reactions. We've heard about Herod's reaction. Herod's reaction was actually to activate one of the worst holocausts in history to happen to the Jewish people. Do you know what he did? We've heard about what he did. Every child under the age of 2 years living in his realm was to be put to death. How many weeping mothers were there that Christmas? We don't really hear about it anymore, do we? We don't consider that tragic part of the Christmas story. They were trying. This was Herod and his soldiers trying to destroy the purposes of God for mankind. Well, did they succeed? Well, evidently not. Because they couldn't do what God can do. God was able to warn the kings in a dream, not to go and tell Herod where the baby was born. He was able to warn Joseph and Mary in a dream to flee to Egypt. Well, you may think, well, was that a knee-jerk reaction to what Herod was going to do? Well, no, it wasn't. Again, in our reading, we see it was to fulfill Scripture. Because in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read that out of Egypt shall I call my son. And in order to fulfill that Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be taken to Egypt. So the Lord knew before even Herod came to be in existence, let alone to be king, that this would happen. And he had already planned his response. See, it's futile to rebel against God. Because if you rebel against God, you will still find yourself fulfilling his purposes. The only trouble is that you will be fulfilling his purposes in judgment against you, rather than in mercy, which is what he wants to show. He wants to show mercy to all of us. And I even dare to say he wanted to show mercy on Herod. If only Herod had not been so rebellious, so concerned to keep the crown on his head, that he was to enter that rebellion himself against the living God. How foolish and how futile. Herod's crown was only going to last a few years, and then he would join the rest of mankind in the grave. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto a man once to die, and then to judgment. All of us are going to leave our bodies one day. As the years go by, we see our bodies beginning to decay, don't we? We're no longer able to beat our children, if we have children, when we race them down the track. My football skills become even less of a match to the young boys as they grow older. They grow older and fitter, I grow older, and I begin to decay. It's where we all go. And we'll leave our bodies one day, and we will go to the judgment seat of Christ. It makes sense. The psalm begins to make sense when we look at it in this light. Verse 5 says, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. God speaks in anger. How does he speak in anger? How does he act in anger to a human race that is out of control? Well, in two ways. First of all, we read in the book of Romans, chapter 1. We won't go there. But we read about how God's wrath is poured out on mankind by giving them over to their disobedience. It's a mark of God's judgment when we do the things that he has forbidden. We might think that it's actually our rebellion, but the Bible says that God has given them over to us in judgment. So he's given us over to these things, yet we will have responsibility for what we do when we rebel against him. We can't say, I can't help it, God gave me over to it. He will judge us for the things that we have done, even though he has given us over to them because of our disobedience. So there's no excuse, but if we want to know how God is pouring out his anger against mankind, we just look at the disobedience of people and their blindness to God's laws, and then we begin to understand, because that's what the Bible says is the method by which he will pour out his anger. And the other way he will pour out his anger will be on the day of judgment. Friends, there is a life beyond this one. And it's a wonderful thing that there is. This life isn't the end. There is a heaven, and I pray that every one of us sitting here will go there. And there's every reason why you should go there. But there's also a hell. The tragedy is that we all deserve to go to that hell because of our acts. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us. Every one of us is in that position that Herod was in. We might not have done the awful things that Herod did. But when we look at our hearts and the rebellion in our hearts against God, every thought is against him before we become Christians. And I'll come on to that. Friends, our hearts are angry towards God, angry towards our neighbour. The very thought of murder, of anger, is murder, according to the Lord Jesus. Just a lustful thought is equivalent to committing adultery. When we are weighed against the perfect standard of God, who hasn't broken just those two of God's commands? And we've done so much more, haven't we? We've lived our lives for ourselves. We've considered that ourselves and our loved ones are all that matter. But God calls us to honour him. He calls us to obey him. And yet none of us have. But he's not left us in that place where we deserve to be. Verse 6 tells us, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." We're back in heaven. We are back at the throne of the universe. And we see God saying that I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, despite the rebellion of the Jews living in Israel at the time of Christ's birth, despite Herod's best attempts. That's the first Herod. And then the second Herod and Pontius Pilate, who conspired together with the Jews to put him to death. Well, wouldn't that finish the Son of God? No. That was how God set him upon his holy hill of Zion. Because he was offered up for death. God sent him to die for mankind. And Peter puts it eloquently in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." God, for Christ, also hath suffered once for sins. He died on the cross for our sins. He who was just for us who were unjust, who are unjust. That was the penalty that needed to be paid. It could only be paid, ironically, because of the rebellion of mankind that rose up to put Christ to death. And God had chosen that method by which the sacrifice was to be made. Well, how do we know then that that sacrifice was enough? Well, we read that he was raised for our justification. The reason we know that that price paid by Christ was sufficient was because death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose again from the dead for our justification, to show that our sins had been paid for. And it was not for those who come to Christ and believe in him and take his sacrifice for their own to pay for their sins, then it is just as if I had never sinned. He was raised for our justification. And it didn't stop there. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to pray for you and me, exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 6 again, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He sits in heaven with God the Father at his right hand. Then we read in verse 8, again, what a king would say, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Ask me, and I will give you your inheritance. He is saying to the son, his inheritance, do you know who his inheritance is? We are his inheritance. We, who were part of the conspiracy against God, he has given as Christ's inheritance. How does that happen? Well, we read in John chapter 17, the prayer that the Lord Jesus makes. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. He has been given a people. He's been given the people of God, his people, and we are his people. God has given him his inheritance amongst the heathen. Friends, how is it that we become Christ's inheritance? Well, we become his inheritance when we acknowledge our sins. Acknowledge that we have broken God's law, that we, like the kings of the earth, have rebelled against him. That we realize that our disobedience will be punished. We deserve hell, but Christ has died that we might go and reign with him in heaven. We must come to him, acknowledging our sin, repenting of all that went before, and asking Christ to forgive us and to come and live in our hearts. We must be willing to go his way and not our way, to make him king instead of making ourselves king of our lives. Instead of doing the things that we want, be willing to go his way, to lay down our lives, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. Friends, it's very easy to think, I want heaven, but secretly to want to continue living our lives as before. It doesn't work that way. We have to be willing to lay down all for Christ, that he might rule in our hearts, and that his rule may be seen in our lives for others to consider, because there is a challenge. We see the challenge in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. We are, each one of us, called to give an account, to make a decision on Christ. What think ye of Christ? What do we think of him? Do we see him as an irrelevant person of history who may not have existed at all? Or do we acknowledge that the biblical accounts are true? That he is Lord, that he does sit at the right hand of God in heaven. He will rule, he will come and judge the earth. Look at verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. One day he's coming to judge the world. And he will be the one who decides whether we go to heaven or hell. We read this in John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It is Christ who will decide the eternal destiny of each one of us. And it is too late to wait until that judgment day. It's today, if we hear his voice, that we must not harden our hearts. We're called to choose today. Verse 10 could be a word for all of us. Be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be wise, rulers of the earth. Be wise, kings of yourselves. And make your peace with God. Be instructed. Be instructed by God's words, not just by your desires and the ways of this world. Kiss the Son. There's an opportunity today to make peace with God through his Son. We see Jesus in the manger as meek and mild, but he's coming as a judge, and he's coming as an angry judge against all rebellion. But he wants us today to put things right. He wants us to be at peace with him, because it's a blessing to put your trust in Christ. He'll never let you down. Children, he'll take you through your lives. Your lives will be transformed. It's not easy, but he will be with you, and he will give you strength, and he'll lead you in a good path. You'll live fulfilled lives. You'll live useful lives. And there's a choice for each one of you, just as there's a choice for each one of us. Going back to verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do we live in rebellion against God? Well, I hope that you've seen that there is no good reason. And having done so, there is an escape. And that escape is through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving your hearts to him. May that be the present that we enjoy this Christmas. Amen.